All right. Well, good morning, church family. Everybody well? Okay. Hey, if you've got a Bible, and I hope that you do, open it up to Haggai chapter 1. If you need help, then your Bible has a table of contents in the front, and you may need to examine that and find a page number before you dive in. I can tell you that in this Bible, it's on page 854, but that is of no help to you. Haggai chapter 1 is where we'll be today. If you can't find it, it's all good. It will be up on the screens. And as you're turning there, man, let me just say thank you for joining us for worship today. I am glad that you are here. Glad that we get to make a joyful noise and exalt the house, the Lord in his house. Remember that this building is not the house of the Lord. You are the house of the Lord. All of us together, we make up the church. And so I'm excited to be here today. I'm excited that we get to do this. Hey, before we go anywhere in the sermon this morning, here's what I want us to do. I want to pause. A pretty tragic event happened in our city. Late last night, if you had not heard, there was a shooting at Five Points South up in Birmingham. And last I saw, I believe there were four people who had already passed away, many more in critical condition, many were injured. And so what I want us to do is I want to ask you all to join me in a time of prayer real quick for that situation, for the lives that are still potentially in critical danger, for the families of those who've suffered loss through this. And let's just ask the Lord to move and be present in this situation, and maybe even to use it as an opportunity to give hope and spread His good news to our city. Okay, so let's go to the Lord in a time of prayer. Jesus, we do come before you, and in heavy moments like these, Lord, we don't have all the answers, and sometimes we like to pretend that we do, but Lord, that's. Self-sufficiency and self-centeredness on our part. So help us, Lord, in these heavy moments to be quiet and to just weep with those who weep. Lord, lives have been lost. Anger has unfortunately taken headlines again. And Jesus, we just ask that you'll move in power in this situation. We recognize that, Lord, there are believers who will no doubt be touched by this crisis. And so I pray that even now you would give them hope, the hope that comes from the gospel. You would lead them to share that hope with others, to utilize this opportunity in this moment to remind people of the truth that one day we'll all stand before you. And we will answer to you for the life that we lived, the deeds that we committed while we were here in the body. And so I pray, Lord, that you will move in mighty power to claim souls during this time, and that you will lead people to your saving grace, and that they will receive you, Lord, and that we will be able to go forward from this as a community strengthened by your power, and that that power will be a compelling witness to the community around. So, Lord, we pray for all the people who've been affected by this and ask that you will make your presence known in this situation. We pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Awesome. Well, thank you all for joining me as we do that. Well, we are in a series called Immeasurably More, and that's because we are about to launch into a capital campaign that's going to kick off next Sunday. Is kind of the commitment Sunday that we've tagged. We're going to ask you guys to do two things. Remember, I've told you this throughout the series. We're going to ask you to bring a commitment card with you with the amount that you and your family are planning to bring. Now, let me give you just a little bit of instruction real quick. There should have been one of these commitment cards or two of them on the pew that you're sitting on. I want you to grab one for your family. If you lose it or forget it, it will be okay. We're going to send them out in the mail to you. You should get that in the mail this week. And so you'll have one that you can fill out that way. Now, on the back side of that, you'll see contact information and how you can fill it out and those sorts of things. And I'm going to walk you through the way that this works in just a moment. Trey, I don't know, do we have those slides back there? So Jonathan will be able to pull them up for me.
Which ones?
The ones where it fills in the commitment card. you or Ethan? All right, we'll figure it out. Ethan's on his way back, so it's going to be great. I'll walk you through how that's going to go. But I'm asking you to come to church next week with that already filled out, okay? So have it done, and then at the end of our service next week, we're going to have a time where, you know, we can come forward to the front and place it in a little basket that'll be here at the front all together as a moving act of worship. That's what we're going to do together as a faith family. So I'm asking you to do that. Listen, if you're like, man, we've been thinking about it, we've been praying about it, we have no idea how we can make this work, then it's okay. Here's what I want you to do. On that commitment card, I want you to put something. Listen, if you can't make it happen financially, then I want you to find a way that you can commit to the Lord to dedicate yourself to Him in this season, right? So like, man, I don't even think I can give $10, you know, to the capital campaign. But what I can do is I can give my time. I can serve at the church. And so write it down. Fill it out. Put it on the card, right? I can commit to be here, you know, on Sunday mornings. And so write it down. Fill it out. I want you to have something to come and to bring next week. Don't skip. If you feel like you can't do it, that is totally okay. I want you to still be here. We're going to worship the Lord together. He has enabled each of us to take part in that. And so before I dive into Haggai, let me just walk you through the way that this is going to look so that you know. And I love these kind of like family style conversations. If you're visiting with us and you're like, what in the world is happening? Don't worry about it. We're going to get to God's word. That is infinitely more important, but this is a journey that He has called us to participate in. So let me just give a little bit of instruction. That's the backside of your commitment card. And so guys, if you go to the next slide for me, here's what this looks to fill it out. Remember, this is a 2-year journey. It starts next week. We're asking you to bring that upfront offering of 10 to 20% of your 2-year commitment, right? So let's say that your total commitment over the course of 2 years is going to be $10,000. You'd write $10,000 in that blank up at the top, okay? And then your first fruit gift today, right? Easy math. Somewhere between 10 and 20%, we went with 15%, right? So next week, you're bringing with you not just that card, but if you give by way of a check, you're filling out a check for this amount. If you give online, then you're, you know, giving a one-time offering toward immeasurably more, and that amount is going in there. If you have questions about how to do any of that, just catch me after the service or text me this week or email me, and we'll figure it out together. And then you plan to give the remaining, so whatever the top number is minus that second number, the remaining, and then you're going to check weekly, monthly, yearly, or I give you permission if you want to add a box like me and my family are going to do. We're gonna do it monthly, but at the same time, we're also going to get creative, right? So, you know, Kaylee's doing some things, I'm doing some things, so that we can give even a little bit more. And so we're going to check that monthly box, but then we're also going to make another box that says creatively, and we're going to check that box too, okay? So that's kind of how that's going to go for you. Again, I'm asking you to do that this week as a family. Bring it next week, ready to go, along with your offering. Does that make enough sense? Yeah, cool. Okay, head nods and verbal affirmation is good. Great. You guys are awesome. Thank you for walking with that through me. Again, friends, listen. Ultimately, we get to the end of this 2 years, and let's just say that you gave a lot financially or a little financially. If you missed the spiritual journey that God wanted to take you on over the course of 2 years, I'd rather you not give. I mean that. I want you to take a journey with the Lord where you put yourself, you position yourself in a spot of greater dependency on Him. God, if we give this, you're going to have to provide. You're going to have to come through. You're going to have to show us how this is going to work out. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me and for my family. So remember that as we come up to it. All right, well, let's dive into the topic for today. As I said, we're in the book of Haggai, or however it's supposed to be pronounced. I don't know, neither does anybody else. And so if they pretend to know, you can tell them, yeah, well, it could have been another way too. That's what Pastor Brian said anyway. And tell your local Hebrew scholar that, and they might chuckle at you. Regardless, let me situate this, like put you in context for just a moment. As we read Haggai, we are in the beginning, the very, very beginning of what's going to be called the Second Temple period in Jewish history. All right, here, this is about to get really exciting, okay? There was a first temple. That was the one we just talked about it last week. If you were here for that, King David wanted to build it. Remember, God said, no, not for you. Solomon, your son, is going to build it. So Solomon builds it, and that becomes the first temple of Israel. Now, God told his people, right, if you walk faithfully with me, this thing is always going to be here, and you're always going to be able to worship me in this spot. But of course, the Israelites did what we do, and they did not walk faithfully with him to the degree that God had to follow through on his promise of judgment to them. And he destroyed the city of Jerusalem, including the temple that had been built to glorify him, right? So the first temple was destroyed. The people were exiled into the surrounding countries, into Babylon, the city of Babylon especially. And then Babylon, that kingdom, was taken over by a kingdom called Persia, okay? And Persia was ruled by a number of kings, but we pick up the story right as a king named Darius is coming to power, okay? So the Israelites are back in Jerusalem. Nehemiah has led their return. They've built the walls and fortifications of defense around the city, and now they're working on their houses. They're doing some housework, house projects. If you're a homeowner, you can relate to the Israelites in this stage. So let's look in and see what it is that God's word has to say to us. If you are able to stand, let me invite you all across the room to stand, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15. I will read them aloud as you follow along. All right, here we go. You ready? That was not convincing. Are you ready?
Yes.
That's what I'm talking about. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. If you're looking for baby names, 2025, here we go. And to Joshua, or Jeshua, the son of, another one, Jehozadak, the high priest. The Lord of armies says this: these people say the time has not yet come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, the Lord of armies says this: think carefully about your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never enough to be happy. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. Anybody feel like that in these days of inflation? The Lord of armies says this: think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house, and I'll be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest into your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of armies: because my house still lies in ruins, while each of you is busy with his own house. So on your account, the skies have withheld the dew, and the land its crops. I have summoned a drought on the fields and on the hills, on the grain, new wine, fresh oil, and whatever the ground yields, on man and animal, and on all that your hands produce. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And so the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. He said, I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. So the Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They began work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Sometimes I'm pretty sure that the Hebrew writers of the Bible knew that one day we would not speak Hebrew, and they wrote the names into the text as many times as they possibly could, just to cause preachers to stumble. So with that said, let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word. God, we do just say thank you for the fact that we can crack this Bible open at any time and we can hear you speak to us. Not your voice audibly, Lord, but the content of your message that you have guarded and prepared for us so that we could study it and grow to be more like you. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can have a seat. All right, so today what we're going to talk about is faith, right? There's ultimately going to be four things that I'm going to encourage you to see from our passage today that faith does in the life of the believer. And so if you've got sermon notes, then kind of put like just a summary statement there at the beginning for you that I want you to hang your hat on a little bit. And here's what it says. Faith is the foundation for generosity in the life of the believer because it takes God at his promise to supply. Faith is the foundation for a life of generosity because it takes God at his promise to supply and provide for us to meet our needs. See, brothers and sisters, as we put him first, he meets our needs and he blesses us with the ability to abound in every good work. On your notes or wherever you've got time or space, I'm sorry, or even now, just go ahead and write down 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I want you to read through those passages later on this week because what I just said is kind of a summary statement of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, in particular chapter 9, verse 8. But here's the thing. Faith is not just the foundation for generosity. Faith is really the foundation for everything as believers in Jesus Christ. Faith and belief are inseparably connected. You can't have faith in something that you don't believe in, right? And to believe is to exercise faith. Now, not all belief is saving faith, and we'll talk about that later. In fact, there's a way that you can believe just like the demons do. But the truth is that faith is where the life of any Christian begins. Because what it means is you come to God and you take him at his word. You believe what he says. And for all of us who have come to know him, here's what this looks like. We came to him and we realized, God, what I have to bring to you, not enough. I don't have it. I can't make it happen. Within me, I can't save myself. It's a recognition that one day, what God has said is true, one day I'm going to stand before him. And it may not be like that question that we were all trained to use, you know, when we're doing evangelism with people. Like, if you were to die tonight, you go stand before God at the gates, and he asks you this question, why should I let you into my kingdom, my heaven? What would you say? But it may not be that question, but in some way like that, we will all stand before the Lord, and there will be a moment to give an account. Whether it sounds like that question or another question, ultimately, you can look around the world and you can see a whole lot of people that are trying to supply that answer from within themselves. This is the story of man-made religion. See, when we do it, when we plan out how we're going to please God, it always ends up with us laboring to gain his approval. So you can look at the religions of the world. And all of them boil down to, for the most part, the same thing. Do better, right? Worship harder, you know? Live how you should live. Be kind. Change your behavior, do enough good so that God looks at you and says, yeah, you are a generally good person, and on that basis, I'll let you into my kingdom. But as Christians who've exercised faith in the Lord Jesus, we know that that would never suffice. In fact, God is so sure that you're not good enough to get yourself into heaven that he sent his son Jesus to be battered and bloodied and bruised and broken and killed on a cross to prove to you how far away you were from making it under your own strength. When you look and you see Jesus on the cross, friend, you should look and say, man, that should be me. That's what I deserve because of my sin, my rebellion against the Lord. But it's in that moment when you recognize that that's what God has said and that must be true, that you come to him and you say, God, I don't have it. I can't endure that. If you laid that same punishment on me, I'd be crushed. And God says, exactly. That's why I took it for you. And when you believe that, when you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus in that way, then that's where your life as a Christian begins. So do you get the point that I'm trying to make, church family? Faith is inseparable from the life of a Christian. It matters for how you become a Christian in the first place. It also does matter for generosity. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to try and unpack these four things that faith does in the life of God's people. And I'm going to do my best to demonstrate to you today why faith is so important in your life. Here's the first one. On your sermon notes, if you got it, faith recognizes that God goes first. Faith recognizes that God goes first. Now, we arrive at this one kind of in reverse, actually, like in a backwards sort of way, because the reality of our passage is that God's people were not putting him first, and so we understand that they were living out of bounds with what God wanted them to do. Faith recognizes that God goes first. When we or they, as God's people, don't put God first, we should expect God to speak into it, and that's exactly what he does. Now, they make all sorts of, you can almost hear the Israelites, and we're not necessarily let into it, but they make all sorts of excuses for why they probably had not gotten around to building the temple yet. It only comes to us in one phrase. The time to build the Lord's temple is not yet. In other words, there's going to be a day when it's time for us to go about the work and rebuild God's house, but it's not yet. It's not today. We're not supposed to take care of that right now. And you can hear them saying, like, well, it's a really bad time because it's the middle of the year, and so the harvest is in full bloom. It's about time for us to go out and reap the harvest. So our schedules are packed, man. We're all going to be really, really busy. You know, we're as a nation, we're in financial dire straits still. Like, we're still owned by the king of Persia, essentially. So it's a really bad time because there's political upheaval going on. The new king's only been in for a couple years, and there's economic reforms that are happening. He's taxing us harder. It's a bad time, and finances are not good. It's a bad time. You can almost hear them making the same kinds of excuses that we would make, right? See, God's people needed a correction. And so God speaks to them by way of a prophet. Now, real quick, understand a couple of things. Like, the text in Haggai is very specific. Like, it tells us exactly when this moment is happening. And it gives us these names that, you know, sound ridiculous. They would have sounded a whole lot normal to native speakers. But it also tells us what positions these guys held, right? You've got Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest. In other words, if there was a pope, and there wasn't, but like if we were all Catholic and there was a pope, that's what Joshua would kind of be. You know, like he's the lead religious person. Like, I would say he's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, but none of you know who that person is, and that person has absolutely no authority anyway, so it doesn't really matter, right? This guy is the one who can tell them, like, if he says time of prayer is going to be at 7:30, everybody prays at 7:30. You understand what I'm saying? So you've got the high priest. You've also got Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who's the governor. So you've got the political power in hand as well. So I don't know if you can, hang with me here. You've got Haggai, the prophet. You've got Joshua, the priest. And you've got Zerubbabel, who's the governor, but kind of functioning as the political leader, the king. You've got the prophet, the priest, and the king. Friends, that is a recipe for culture change. If you can get those three people on board, then you better believe that the culture is going to follow. Now, of course, we live in a culture where we can't get those three to agree on anything, you know, if we even have those roles. And so we see how that sort of breaks down throughout culture. But understand the way that God works that in. Now, let me ask the question that the Israelites used for their excuse. Was it time to rebuild the temple? Let me answer that question this way. Ezra, chapter 1. I'm gonna flip to it and just read it for you. But I also need to clue you in on the dates when these things are spoken and said. See, Ezra writes this in chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah, the Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus, to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and put it in writing. Here's what he said. The Lord, the God of the heavens. You know, let me use God's covenant name, because this is incredible. This is a pagan king saying these words. Yahweh, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, in Judah. So, verse 3, any of his people among you, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem in Judah and do what? Build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who's in Jerusalem. Let every survivor, wherever he resides, be assisted by the men of that region with silver, gold, goods, and livestock, along with a freewill offering for the house of God in Jerusalem. Now, I know you guys are serious Bible scholars. I don't necessarily expect you to know this. Cyrus made that decree in 539 BC. Our passage picks up in the second year of King Darius, 520 BC. So, was it the time to build the house of the Lord? Yeah, 18 years ago, it was time to build the house of the Lord. That's why he brought them back to the land of Israel, so that they could build his house, and they had not done it. Now, we ought not be too hard on the Israelites. With the folks that are in this room, I don't know that any of you have held out on following the Lord's command on your life for 18 years. You may have. That may be you. But we're all guilty of putting his instruction on the back burner while we live our lives the way that we want to. We all do that. It's all too common for us to take care of the things that we want to do and think to ourselves, I'll get to what God wants at a later time. It's not time to build the house of the Lord yet. This happens in all of our lives. That, you know, we make our weekly schedule. We plan it all out. And then, if there's time left, we'll go to church on Sunday or Bible study on some other day. We make all of our plans for the kids. And then, if there's some time left over, we'll have family devotions or do something intentional. We certainly do this with our finances, too. Like, let's just say you're one of those people who actually has a budget. And brothers and sisters, like, let me meddle with you for a second. You should have a budget, and you should do your best to kind of stick to it, right? I mean, at the end of the day, you've got to recognize that you are ultimately not the owner of your possessions. Everything that you have and I have belongs to the Lord, and he's going to call it back to himself one day, and then he's going to ask you how you manage his resources. See, we're stewards. And so, yeah, you should know where your master's money is going, right? Like, it shouldn't just be leaking out to all these different places that you have no idea. So you should. But let's say that you already are there. You have one of those budgets. Let me challenge you. If you don't do it this way already, then I want you to go ahead and look at next month, right? Should be blank right now for October. I want you to start with giving to the Lord. And I'm not just talking about for the sake of this campaign, friends. Let's put that aside for a moment. I want that to be first priority. So here's what we make in a month. We're giving this to the Lord. Determine a percentage, whatever that is. With 1%, 5%, 10% is ideal. That's what God asks his people for throughout the Bible, right? So we're going to set that percentage first, and we're going to say, this goes to God. And with whatever's left, we'll make our lives happen. Start there. Give that first priority. Why? Because that's what faith does. Faith recognizes God goes first. He's got first priority. Number two on your notes. Faith realizes that God's word matters. It matters. All throughout the next verses in our passage, verses 5 through 11, God kind of reveals to the Israelites. He says twice, he says, think carefully about your ways. If you are a parent or if you had a parent, you know what that phrase sounds like in real life, right? It's like, excuse me? Watch what you're doing? You might want to think about that before you take another step, right? You see, so like, this is how God is speaking to his children. He's saying, watch what you're doing, essentially. He says, consider your ways. And then he walks them through, like, basically, you could ask it this way. It's as if the Lord was looking to the Israelites and he's saying, hey, how's it going for you right now? I mean, just with respect to your possessions, your abundance, the things that you need to make life work, how's it going? And the answer is not very well. I mean, they planted a lot, they harvest a little. They eat, but they never have enough to be satisfied. It's paycheck to paycheck, right? But maybe even a little bit worse. They drink, but never enough to be happy. You know, their parties stink because they can't resource them. You put on clothes, but it's not enough to keep you warm. Like, things are not going well for the Israelites. There's that that expression at the end, and I love it. You work, you earn, and you put it into a bag with holes in it. A holy bag. right? Not the good kind of holy. This is the kind of holy that has an E in it. So your hard-earned resources, it's like they just leak out. Notice what God does not say is the solution. He doesn't tell them, hey, get a bigger shovel, right? Increase your income. Because let's say you got a bigger shovel and you dumped more into that holy bag. What's going to happen? You're in the same situation. It's still leaking out. The problem's not the income, it's the bag that you're putting it in. God also doesn't say, tighten your belt. He doesn't say, just try a little harder to squeeze more out of the budget. Like, cut, you know, and so that ultimately this will work for you. That's not the answer either. No, what God says is essentially, take care of what's most important first. And of course, that's Him, right? This is what the Lord says. He said, me first. Now, God's not like self-centered. And listen, he doesn't need our resources. That should be pretty clear. He has no need of our money and our finances. But He is about His glory. And there's a twofold reason for that. Number one, because that's why He created everything. And number two, because creation works best when it fulfills its purpose of glorifying Him. So in other words, it goes better for you and it goes better for the Lord when you live your life to glorify Him. So church, take care of Him first. This is an echo to another prophet's word in Malachi, who's going to prophesy like almost 100 years later from now. So the Israelites were back at it, struggling again at that point. And here's what God says. Essentially, when you put Him first, you can expect His blessing. Malachi 3:10, God challenges His people. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there will be food in my house. Again, take care of me first, right? Take care of me first. Test me in this and see if I won't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you won't even have room to store it. He literally tells His people, try me, test me, take care of me first, and I'll take care of you. Now, it's really important that, once again, we step into this and we say, this is not the same thing as what you'll often hear come from pulpits today that is rightly called prosperity theology, wrongly called the prosperity gospel. And I say that because gospel means good news, and there's nothing good news about the prosperity gospel, okay? Essentially, the idea behind the prosperity gospel is that you can kind of manipulate God. And I wouldn't say it that way, but that if you sow a seed of financial generosity, then you're going to reap financial blessing. That is not true, and it does not line up with what the New Testament teaches. In fact, here's the ready-made example that God prepared for us and placed all over the New Testament. His name is the Apostle Paul, right? Paul put God first in most everything he did in his Christian life. Like, he gave, he was generous financially, he was a missionary, he devoted his life to the calling of the Lord. He was always faithful to evangelize, he was telling people about Jesus constantly, and you know what he got in return for it? Pretty much a lifetime of suffering, persecution, prison, and chains. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Not exactly the thing that I would have hoped for if I lived my life that way for the Lord. But here, you can think of our Savior Jesus as well, right? He lived his life in perfect obedience to the Lord, and what he got for it was the cross. Friends, you can't manipulate God to get the things that you want. You can't manipulate Him to get a new car, a new house, a new job, a promotion. You can't do that. But I promise you that you can be obedient to His word and receive blessing for it. It may not look like the blessing that you want it to be, right? But if you think about it this way, we're like kids begging mom and dad for a piece of candy when Christmas is in the back of the van and it's Christmas Eve. Tomorrow we get to open gifts. And it's like we're thinking in our minds, like, all I can think about is that piece of candy that I want. Mom and dad are like, just wait. You have no idea what I have in store for you. See, Paul didn't have earthly riches. He didn't have a nice house or a comfy bed to lay his head in. What Paul did have was the strength and the joy of Jesus everywhere he went. And he always had the presence of the Lord with him. And I promise you, man, I promise you, that's what you want. That's what I want. You may not recognize it yet. Young people, you know, I know that sometimes you're thinking, it's like, man, yeah, I mean, like, I want Jesus, but I also want to be a professional sports player, or I also want to make a lot of money, or I also want to live in my dream house, or I also want to drive a super nice car, or I also want to take care of all of these things. Listen, I promise you, you'd rather have Jesus. He's the one that you were made for. Nonetheless, understand, it's just true. The law of the harvest is real, and it's a biblical principle. Brothers and sisters, when you are stingy, then it will be like drought everywhere you go. When you're generous, it's amazing. I don't know how he works it, but it's like it always rains right when you need it to. Maybe a little bit longer than when you wanted it to, but God knows what you need, and it always rains when you need it to. Number three, and I'm going to hit the gas. Number three, faith mobilizes obedience among God's people. It mobilizes obedience among God's people. See, in verse 12 of our passage, the Lord adds to that list of people that he had, right? Haggai was the one who prophesied. You got Zerubbabel, who received the prophecy. Remember, he's the governor, and then the high priest, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. And then listen who he adds to this. Not just those two, not just the leaders anymore, the entire remnant of the people obey the Lord their God. So it's spread out. It's not just the leaders who are doing God's will anymore. Now we've reached the people. And the people are obedient with the command that God has given. Not only did they obey, but the Bible says that they also fear the Lord, right? That they rightly arranged themselves underneath him to say, like, okay, God, now I know who you are, and I know who I am, and I've got myself in the proper order. Faith mobilizes obedience among God's people. Now, listen, it takes faith to obey. But you can have faith and still not obey. Right? This is what James talks about in the New Testament when he's talking about faith and works and the relationship between those two things. And he asks, like, an imaginary person that he's arguing with, he asks him, he's like, oh, you believe in God? Good for you. So do the demons. And they tremble. So, like, there is such a thing as demonic faith. Demonic belief is that belief that knows God is real, believes in him, and doesn't do anything about it. Doesn't act. Doesn't change the course of their life. So, brothers and sisters, this is not good. This is not what we want, right? You and I do not want demonic faith. We want the kind of faith that the people of Israel had in this moment, where they heard the word of the Lord, and they responded to it and said, yes, Lord. And they obeyed, and they feared God. That's the kind of faith that I want to have, that I want you to have. Finally, number four, verses 13 through 15 demonstrate how faith rests and works in God's promised presence. Don't miss either of those things. Faith doesn't just work, it rests. And faith doesn't just rest, it works. Both are important. Look at the Lord's response to the people's obedience. It comes through the lips of Haggai, again, the Lord's messenger, who delivers the word of the Lord to the people. And here's what he says. I am with you. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, like, if there's one thing that we could be confident of in this life, that would be enough. To know that in your struggle, in your desperation, in your sickness, in your pain, in your frustration, in your anger at the way that things work in this world, to know beyond the shadow of a doubt, to hear the word of the Lord come to you and say, hey, I'm with you. I'm with you. I've got you. I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. You're obeying me. You're following me. I am with you. That is a good promise to have. But beyond this, he doesn't just promise them his presence. He also rouses their spirit. Haggai chapter 1 gives us one more time reference. Did you notice it? on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius, the people got to work and they started to build the house. Just 23 days after the word of the Lord came to them. And like, if you're reading it in today's world, that might seem a little bit slow. I mean, if you've ever worked with, like, you know, contractors and people who are, you know, lining things up together, 3 weeks is pretty good, right? And that's in a day of email and cell phones and all this other kind of thing. Like, they had to reach out to, like, everybody all around the surrounding kingdom of Israel, and they had to walk there, you know, and go tell them, hey, we're building a house. Come join us. Come build a house with us. Bring trees, you know, and they didn't have, like, the big logger machine. I mean, understand, like, it would have been a massive effort to get this party started, and in 23 days, they were breaking ground and getting work done. Man, that's the kind of obedience that I want to have in the sight of the Lord. I want his presence, and I want to give myself first to him in every way. Not just financially, in every way. I want to give myself first to the Lord Jesus. I want to consider my ways, and then I want to obey him. Because what happens on the backside of that is that you get to rest and work in the promise of God's presence with you. There's an old hymn, right, that it's called, I'd Rather Have Jesus. And man, these are words that in a day and age like the one that we live in, and anyone from here until he returns, these are words that we should bury down deep in our heart and let them echo into the world, right? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. Friends, ultimately what I want for you and what I want for me in this journey of, you know, financial generosity, this capital campaign that we're about to launch into next week, what I want for you is to be more aware of God's presence and work in your life than you ever have been before. I want you to be so sure that he's operating through you and in you. And ultimately, the only way that you get there is by exercising the kind of faith that recognizes who he is, realizes that he goes first, that mobilizes obedience, and that rests and works in his promised protection. Let me pray for us. Lord, I do just want to thank you for your work in this time, and we ask for your Spirit's presence even now in this moment. Lord, we've heard your word. Now we want to respond to it. And so, Lord, for every person that's in this room, if they're thinking of themselves in this moment, like, I don't know that I've taken that step of real faith that mobilizes action. I'm a little worried that maybe I have faith like a demon that believes in God but doesn't do anything different in light of him. I pray that in this moment you convict that person and speak to their heart and challenge them to turn to you and to say, Lord, I can't do it myself. I need your help, so help me. Lord, I know that you hear and answer that prayer every time. And for those of us that are in the room that know that we do have your presence with us, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to obey. And I pray that you'll help us to fear you and trust in you. Jesus, ultimately, what we want is that promise of your presence. Lord, we want to know that you are working in us and working through us. And so I pray that you will lead us now in this time of response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.